Dr. Ethelene Hill is going to be our teacher now for the next few weeks. As Monty had said, she'll teach today and next week. And then the last lesson of this course will be also her, but you'll listen to it online. I was just chatting with Dr. Hill, and this is actually her third time around now teaching this material here in the program, so I think you're going to enjoy her teaching. And then the next course will be systematic theology. And so come ready for that one, because my intention is to make your brain hurt when we come to that class. So, but this is fun stuff. You'll be talking about wisdom literature today, and I hope you enjoy the class. And be sure to give Dr. Hill some encouragement when she's done. So, all right, have a great class, and okay. Have a great time at
the meeting. Okay, thank you. Good morning, everyone. Did everyone have a good week? Pretty good. Okay, let's get started. Let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this opportunity to come and study your word. As we reflect on this past week, we thank you for your faithfulness, and we thank you for your goodness to each of us. Now bless us with your presence. And as we study wisdom literature, O Heavenly Father, we pray that we will come to a better understanding and revelation of who you are and what you have done, to the end that we will be better equipped as your disciples, and may you receive all the glory, the honor, and the praise. Amen. Amen. Okay, we're going to jump right in. Wisdom literature can be found practically all over the Bible, but primarily it's been used, or primarily it's been associated with the five books that we're going to be talking about today. The book of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Wisdom literature, as you will see, and as you already know, deals with ethics, practical ethics, and righteous living. The overall objective is to provide you with information that will help you to live in a sin-sick world, in a fallen world, and help you to make right choices in the fear of the Lord. So we're going to jump right in and start with the book of Job. This is one of my favorite books. And the book of Job is also referred to as the book of mystery. We don't know an awful lot about Job. We don't know who was the author of the book. Several names have been suggested, but we don't know for sure. So it's an anonymous work, written in the era of the patriarchs, somewhere between 1900 and 2100 BC. Job was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. He had no knowledge of the Abrahamic covenant. Job is considered to be one of the most profound pieces of literature ever written. And when you read through it, I think you would agree, it has a very rich vocabulary. There are terms that are used in the book that you won't find anyplace else in the Bible. In terms of the structure of the book, it's very clear. It starts out with a prologue. And then you have, dialogues, three cycles of dialogue, as a matter of fact, between Job and his friends. Elihu sort of wasn't counted in that. And then it concludes with three speeches or monologues at the very end, and then the epilogue. So that's the structure of the book. The primary theme of the book actually is the sovereignty of God. And some people think it's suffering, but it's not. It's It's the sovereignty of God, and I think you'll see that as we go through it. Suffering happens to be the secondary theme. And so what we're going to do is just sort of do a summary of the book. How many of you were able to read it, actually go through it? So let's just summarize it. Job was considered to be, he was considered to be one of the finest men of his time, of the ancient Near East. He was rich, according to the standards of that particular time. He had many animals. He had 7,000 sheep, about 3,000 camels. He had oxen and donkeys, about 500 each, if you will. He had a lot of servants. He had 7 daughters and 3 sons. So Job was really a blessed man. In the prologue, we read that one day, Satan came into the presence of the Lord along with some angels. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's what? Upright. He's blameless. He fears God and he shuns evil." To which Satan replied, "Well, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around Job and all of his household and all of his possessions?" You can see now where he's going. He said, "I tell you what, if you just stretch out your hand and strike Job, he'll curse you to your face." And the Lord allowed Satan to strike Job. He allowed Satan to take away everything he had. Satan took away all of his possessions, all of his animals. Something terrible happened to all of his children. And one day, Job looked up and they were all gone. Everything he had was gone. But Satan, the Lord actually gave Satan permission to do this. What was Job's response? Yes, he said, and it was a beautiful response, which is a testament to his faith. He said, "The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Naked I came into the world, and naked I will return. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's some faith, isn't it? Then later on, so that was the first test. Because basically Satan told the Lord, you know, "Job doesn't serve you for nothing. He's in it for what he can get, for all of the material possessions and so forth." Okay, so the first test really was a test of Job's faith. And at this point, Job is still very faithful. So he passed that first test. And then the Lord allowed Satan to strike him again, this time his physical body. Job became very ill. He had these sores on his body from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And from what I can read, they were oozing sores. I mean, he was miserable. And this lasted for some time. And so Job's wife told him, said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And what was Job's response? He said, "Shall I take the good from the Lord and not the evil?" Again, what a faith he had. Very strong faith he had. And so Job, of course, had these 3 friends, actually 4. The last one was named Elihu. He was young and sort of brash and thought he knew everything. But his friends came one by one to see him, to give him counsel and to comfort him. But what did they do? They ended up attacking him. And they accused him of having sinned. They said, Job, come on, Job. Man, just fess up. You know you have sinned. Otherwise, you would not be suffering the way you are. They held to what we call a retribution theology. That is, if you sinned, you were punished. So sinners were punished, and the righteous were blessed. So the only reason you are suffering is because you've done something. You have some hidden sin in your life. But Job maintained that he had not sinned. I have not sinned. And he was quite disturbed. And he was a little irritated. And so Job challenged God. He said, God, where is the justice? I want you to explain to me why I, an innocent man, is suffering the way I am. He wanted an explanation. He demanded an explanation. And so, finally, an answer from the Lord comes to Job in chapter 38, I think it was. And it says he came, answered in a whirlwind or in a storm. He answered. And I just love this answer. When you have time, read through it. It's kind of long. But then the Lord said, Job, who marked off the dimensions of the earth? Where were you, Job? When I created the earth, the angels were there. But where were you, Job? Where were you? In other words, what do you know about anything? Then the Lord asked Job about justice. And Job could not reply. He was just simply silent. And so what the Lord was getting at was that he had full knowledge of his creation. He had full knowledge of the created order. And by implication, surely, he had full knowledge of the moral order in the universe as well. And so Job was kind of silent. And in the end, for the first time, he saw himself. He saw his self-righteousness. Job saw his pride. He repents. He repents. You know, he's not so perfect after all. He's not so sinless after all. He repented and he said, you know, I spoke about things I had no knowledge of, Lord. I repent. Now Job is humbled and his eyes are open and he realizes the mystery of God. And in that 42nd chapter of Job, verses 5 and 6, he says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Through all of Job's suffering, he's never told really why he suffered. But he's expected to trust God and to submit to his dealings. And you know how the story ends. Job is restored his wealth. He received double the number of animals he had. He had more children. So why did Job suffer the way he did? I submit to you that Job suffered for the same reason the blind man suffered in John chapter 9, 1 through 12, so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So that the work of God might be displayed in his life. You remember the conversation that the Lord had with his disciples, and they wanted to know who sinned, this blind man or his parents. And what did the Lord say? He said, neither sinned. What has happened to him happened so that a work of God might be displayed in his life. Similarly, I think a work of God was displayed in the life of Job. Now, we said that Job was a man of great faith, and indeed he was. But there was room for improvement. The pride and the self-righteousness only came out when he went through the refiner's fire, so to speak. When he suffered, lost all of his possessions, when he lost his children, only when he went through a trial were those hidden things revealed in his heart, like self-righteousness and pride. Job says in chapter 23, verse 10, when he tested me, I will come forth as gold. When a refiner, if you will, is purifying gold, he subjects the gold to high temperatures. And in that process, when you're refining metal, what happens? The impurities, and the Bible refer to it as the dross, it comes off. Similarly, in our own lives, sometimes the Lord brings suffering and all of that to do a work in us. He will raise the temperature on us by bringing disasters, financial ruin, death, all kinds of challenges sometimes we will be presented with, as in the case of Job, because the ultimate purpose is to do a work in our lives. The book of Job, however, disproves retribution theology, which says that God blesses the righteous and he judges the wicked. Sometimes the righteous, what? A judge. Sometimes the righteous suffer, you know, just like Job. Sometimes the not so righteous are successful. The Bible teaches that sin produces suffering, but it does not teach that all suffering is the result of sin. And that's where Job's friends went wrong. They just figured since Job was suffering, there was only one reason. He had sin. And that's not true. So this is the false syllogism of his three friends. Sin produces suffering. Job is suffering. Therefore, Job must have sinned. So I think I'm going to stop right there and take a question or a comment before we move on. Yes.
Okay. Did Job leave before Abraham or not?
Did he what?
What Job time, who came first, Abraham or Job?
It had to be what Abraham. He was not knowledgeable of the Abrahamic covenant or anything like that.
Okay, the reason I'm asking is because when sometimes I read that this was maybe the oldest book in the of the Bible.
I don't, that speculation, I would not say that it is. The date given for when this was written was what? 1900 to 2100 B.C.
And the other question is, if he was a Gentile, how do they perceive wrong from right, or how do they understand that this is from God, this is not from God?
If they were...
As he was Gentile.
He's a Gentile. That was sort of the standard. Some of these things was just sort of the knowledge of that time. So whether you were Jew or Gentile, you probably would have been aware to some extent of this theology, even though he was not Jewish, would be my guess. Yeah.
I was just reading this again because I read it. I don't know if somebody read it. I read it as that this was the first book of the Bible. What it actually says, this was one of the first books of the Bible written down. Mm-hmm. Doesn't necessarily mean it was the first book of the Bible. But that was the. I just went back and looked for it.
Okay.
But that necessarily means it was the first
book. Yeah. Okay. Any other questions? And then we'll move right on. Okay. This brings us to the book of Psalms. So we're just going to follow the script The book of Psalms is referred to as the book of praise. And it's actually poetry put to music. And the book of Psalms appeals to our emotions. They help us to express ourselves. The book of Psalms celebrates who God is and what he has done for his people. The book of Psalms is also a revelation of who God is and the response of his children to him in faith. The book of Psalms, of course, I mean, there is no one particular date, you know, for this particular book, because it was written over a thousand of years by several different people, drawing upon the experiences and that kind of thing. There are several different authors. David wrote 73 of them, Asaph 12, Solomon wrote 2. Moses wrote one of them, and the sons of Korah wrote 12. About 48 of them are anonymous. The Psalms mirror, if you will, the story of Israel from David to the exile. Some of the major things and theological principles have to do with trusting and praising God for what he's done, for his goodness, lament over wickedness of individuals. There are different kinds of psalms. You have the thanksgiving and praise psalms. You have the lament. A lament psalm is a psalm that is addressed to God in the midst of some calamity. And usually in these psalms, the person is expressing sorrow, deep sorrow, and they're asking for God's blessings and for his intervention. And when you read a lament psalm, you can actually see these particular elements. Then there's your wisdom and teaching psalms. Then there are your psalms of imprecation. In your psalms of imprecation, cursing or judgment is invoked, and you can see that too as well when you read through that particular psalm. For example, if you take a look at, and I think this one was listed in your notes, in the case of Psalm 78, that's a psalm of instruction, a psalm of teaching, and when you read through it, you can see how the wondrous deeds of the Lord are actually cataloged, and the coming generations are being warned in this particular psalm not to repeat the sins of the past, not to make the same mistakes. They're also warned not to forget God, but to remember God's commandments, remember his grace. Psalm of instruction, psalm of teaching. Okay? Psalm 137 is an example of an imprecation psalm. When you read through it, you can see that these particular psalms will have curses or imprecations against the enemies of God's people. In this particular one, Psalm 137, this one is by someone who has just recently returned from Babylon and captivity. And he's bitter. He's bitter about the years that he spent in captivity. And he remembers the cruelty that he was subjected to. And in this psalm, He's calling for payback. He's calling for retribution for what had been done to them when they were in captivity. And you can see it as you read through it. You can see it. Psalm 42 is an example of a psalm of lament. And in this psalm, the psalmist is praying for deliverance from being oppressed by the enemy. He's praying for restoration to the temple and being in the presence of the Lord. Psalm 138, when you read through it, you'll see that it's a song of praise for God's saving help, for his love. Now, we said that the Psalms are poetry, but this poetry is not based on rhyme, but instead, this poetry is based on parallelism. That is the relationship of one line to another. And there are three types of parallelism that's mentioned here in your notes. You have synonymous parallelism. The meaning of the first line is repeated in the second line in the case of synonymous parallelism, but with different words. For example, Psalm 59:1, deliver my enemies, O my God, and defend me from those who rise up against me. So in their first line, they're using the word deliver, and in the second line, defend me. So same thought, using different words. In the case of synthetic parallelism, an additional thought, it adds an additional thought to the first line and the second line, resulting in expanded meaning. An example of synthetic parallelism would be in the case of what's given, oh, that I had wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. In the case of antithetic parallelism, in the second line, a thought opposite to the first line is presented, resulting in two contrasted thoughts. An example would be Psalm 1:6. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So synonymous parallelism, synthetic parallelism, and antithetic parallelism. And you can kind of go through the book of Psalms and identify these three different types of parallelism. Comments, questions. Moving right along to the book of Proverbs, which is considered the book of godly wisdom. Yes, ma'am.
Is it the man that put the Bible together that compiled the Psalms? Or the Psalms were compiled at that time?
Now, they were put together at a later time as a unit. The way we have it now, that was done later.
Okay.
Yeah, that was done later. The book of Proverbs is said to be the book of godly wisdom. And we don't know exactly when the book of Proverbs was written, somewhere between the 10th and the 6th century B.C. Wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge prudently. You can have all kinds of knowledge, but if you don't know how to apply it prudently, you're not very wise, are you? It's a collection of sayings written by Solomon and some other people. And basically, the book of Proverbs contains short instructions for living an effective life. And I won't repeat all the details, I think, that are given in your notes, but there are 6 different sections of the book of Proverbs, and they have different authors. For that first section, chapter 1, verses 1 through 22, we don't really know the author. If I skip around, that very last section, section 6, Proverbs 31, known as the virtuous woman, we don't really know who wrote it either. So, but there were different authors for each one of these different sections. And And so the Proverbs were written in a way to make it easy for you to remember the message. And so in your notes it says that it's a brief expression of truth that was written in such a way to aid memory. For example, Proverbs 26 and 11. As a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. The purpose of the book, you find very early on in the book, you find in the first chapter, verses 2-4. So what's the purpose of Proverbs? To provide us with what? Wisdom, knowledge, and understanding for practically every aspect of life. That's the purpose. To provide us with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding for every aspect of life. It doesn't matter hardly what it is. The theme, I would say, probably is found in that seventh verse of the first chapter. And that is what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Viewing him with the proper respect that he deserves, and then living our lives in light of this, in light of what we know about him. There are many common themes running throughout the book of Proverbs, in each one of these sections, in each one of these six sections. And it is thought that the setting probably is some type of educational setting. But Proverbs, as a book, covers so many topics, just about everything you can think of. Proverbs has something to say about it, be it money, wisdom, folly or foolishness, sin, goodness, sexual immorality, laziness, wealth, the tongue, time management, planning, just about every topic you can think of. Proverbs has something to say about it. The other thing I will say, and this is not in your notes, is that Proverbs actually don't give absolute laws concerning what will happen, nor do they prophesy the outcome of certain behaviors. But what we can say is that certain character traits will lead to what? Good results. A successful life in God's blessing. Certain character traits, on the other hand, will lead to the opposite result. Certain character traits will bring trouble to us, will bring failure. If we don't know how to manage our time appropriately, if we don't know how to plan, if we don't know how to save our money, those kinds of traits can lead to disaster in our lives. But at the same time, if we practice honesty and planning and all of that, and a righteous kind of living, we can expect to have a fairly successful life, I think. Proverbs, however, tend to illustrate a general principle. So a lot of what we read in the Proverbs are not necessarily a promise. Not necessarily a promise, but a good general principle. I mean, if you follow, you'll have good results. And one that comes to my mind too quickly, and it always does, is the one that says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That's what illustrates a good general principle, that if you do your job right, you train them up the way you have been instructed, you'll probably have a pretty good kid when it's all said and done. But it's no guarantee, because you've seen children come out of good homes where the parents did everything right, and then the child did what? He went astray. And so I'm sure you have your favorite proverbs, and at the end, you may want to discuss what some of your favorite proverbs are. I think we're in good time, and we'll have good time for discussion later. the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is considered the book of worldly wisdom. The book of worldly wisdom. It's considered, there's some speculation too about when this was written. I mean, I've seen different numbers. Some say between the 3rd or 4th century B.C. It may have been written by Solomon toward the end of his reign. And when you read it, it sounds like Solomon, the teacher. It was written from the perspective of an individual who has fallen from a belief in God. And he's now attempting to explain the meaning of life through observation and reason, human reason. Another way to look at it, I think, is that it's written by someone now who has come to the end of his life. Now he's looking back over his life and he's come to his senses. He's old now, and he's come to his senses. You know, we do that when we get old. This is, I'm doing that now. We start looking back over our lives and what we did right, the mistakes we made, and we start sometimes wishing you had done something differently, okay? And so, looking back over his life, he came to his senses, and he realized the meaningless of his ways. In the early days of his kingship. You know about the early days of Solomon's kingship. All the women and the wives he had. He had everything in the world. But Ecclesiastes describes a life that is lived without God. A life lived without God. A life lived without God is meaningless. It's meaningless. It's pointless. Nothing can ever satisfy when you try to do that. The expression under the sun is used over 29 times. Under the sun simply means our view, man's view of the world when we leave God out of the picture. When you go back and you read the book, in the early chapters of Ecclesiastes, the author says that pleasures are what? They're meaningless. He talks about some of the things and what he did. He talks about the houses that were built. And Solomon built the temple, right? He had silver. He had gold. He had many wives, which is what ruined him, right? He denied himself nothing. Toil was meaningless. You know how some people just get lost in their work. It doesn't matter what you're pursuing. Whether it's work, whether you're in the pursuit of knowledge. It doesn't matter. It means absolutely nothing apart from a relationship with God. It's all just a chasing after the wind. This is what the writer has concluded. Things will bring you no satisfaction. It doesn't matter what it is. Relationships, you know, some people are in and out of relationships. Drugs, this and that. Pointless, meaningless. In the end, you're not going to have any satisfaction. Apart from a relationship with God. So the primary theme of this book is life is meaningless without a relationship with God. That's the primary theme. And the author uses several metaphors to get across this point, to illustrate this idea. He says the sun rises and the sun sets. And hurries back to wherever it rises. Generations do what? They come and go. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes. ever returning on its course. To the place the streams come from, there they will return again. All of these things are what? Cyclical. They're all cyclical. They have no beginning. They have no end. They're revolving in meaningless circles. And that's the way life is, that's lived apart from a relationship with God. Now, it is believed that, and I think this is included in your notes, that the last part of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, so it's an addendum to the rest of the book. In verse 13, it says, the conclusion of the entire matter is this. Fear God. And do what? Keep his commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments. If God is at the center of your worldview, you can place life in its proper perspective. And we understand that our pursuits don't give us meaning or offer enjoyment. Don't get that confused. Don't look for meaning in your various pursuits in life. Doesn't matter whether it's your job or what it is, because you're going to come up empty-handed in the end. Enjoy life. We can get enjoyment from our pursuits and our jobs and that kind of thing, but don't look for your meaning there, because you're going to come up empty-handed. We're to enjoy life, but fear God. We find satisfaction only if God is at the center of our life. We'll unfulfill if that's not the case, apart from God. Apart from God, I would say, your life is going to end in disaster. And I'm sure you know many examples. Oftentimes people, when they spent their lives doing everything except pursuing a relationship with God. They pursued money, pursued men, women, relationships, that kind of thing. Only to end up, what? Depressed. Many people end up being drug addicts and they end up with diseases and that kind of thing. A broken life, a disastrous life, because God was not at the center of their worldview. Fear God and keep his commandments. Comment.
I have to speak up when you talk about Ecclesiastes because it's my favorite book.
It's your favorite book?
In the entire Old Testament.
Okay, I think Margo said that too. Why is that?
Everybody thinks it's kind of a downer, but mm-hmm. to me it's uplifting.
Uh-huh.
And one of the things it teaches in the very first part of the book mm-hmm. is that people do the same things over and over again.
Okay.
And even though history repeats itself.
There's nothing new under the sun.
That's right. There's nothing new under the sun. And so one of my prayers, after having gone through this teaching on Ecclesiastes multiple times, is, Lord, let me learn from the experiences of others.
Exactly.
And not do the
same thing.
And I've always had a knack for doing that anyway, but it's a prayer, because if you can avoid things without having to experience them yourself.
Exactly.
If you can get that wisdom,
yes.
Your life's going to be a lot easier.
A lot easier.
And the other thing is that when it says eat, drink, and be merry, it's not talking about partying.
Exactly.
It's talking about being grateful.
Mm-hmm.
So enjoy what you're doing. Enjoy what you have.
Exactly.
Here's the pitfalls. He's already gone through all the pitfalls. I think it's a great book for young people to study.
Exactly. I agree.
And so I agree.
Our young people always tend to think, some of them, that they will avoid some of these pitfalls. They have it together, and it's not going to happen to them.
Charismatics tend to not like Ecclesiastes because they say it does not talk about the Holy Spirit. Well, it doesn't per se.
Say, yes.
But it's about how you live
your life.
And that's really what
exactly.
Christianity is about.
Exactly,
that's
exactly.
And the Hebrew way. And living your life, it's just an awesome book.
I agree. Thank you. We're going to take do this last book, and then we'll break up and let you tackle the questions. This last one is the Song of Solomon, the Book of Physical Love, written around the 10th century B.C. The Song of Psalms means the greatest of songs, and it's a song by, for, or about Solomon. The authorship was attributed or is attributed to Solomon. He probably wrote it near the beginning of his reign. It's dramatic poetry. We never quote from it in the Old or New Testament, and it doesn't mention the name of God. There are three traditional interpretations of the Song of Solomon. Allegory, extended type, allegory, or literal. In the case of allegory, what they're saying is that the characters and the events are not historical, but they were just invented to convey some deeper meaning. And of course, this is not borne out because it's not. There's no indication that this might be the case in the text itself. The only thing about an allegory is that it's subjective and can mean almost anything you want it to mean. In the case of the extended type, the characters and events of the story are historical, but they represent either the relationship, our relationship with Jesus Christ, or the relationship of God to Israel. Literal, the characters and events of the story actually happen. So this is a story, a love story between Solomon and a Shulamite woman. And so it is believed that this is the best and safest interpretation of the Song of Solomon. This book sanctions and celebrates the physical union between a man and a woman within the context of marriage. And so the plot is a simple one. It just centers on the love between Solomon the king and this Shulamite woman. And when you read it, it's a beautiful love story, very detailed. This woman is a very beautiful woman. She's a rustic maiden, and she actually captures the heart of King Solomon, and he's just absolutely helpless before her. Some have suggested that maybe it has a three-character plot. I'm not so sure about that one way or the other, but they're saying here is that it's a love triangle between Solomon and this Shulamite maiden and her country boy lover. And that Solomon is trying to woo her away from her country boy lover. But of course she's faithful and she stays with her country boy lover. She's devoted and retains her love for the shepherd boy. The purpose of the book is simply to vindicate and extol marriage and the physical union between a man and a woman as being something good. And it's just not, you know, a means to procreation. But physical love, sex in marriage is beautiful. And it was ordained by God. And I think I'm going to stop there. Okay, that sums it up. Okay, so let's have a brief word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word by which we shall be able to live. And for indeed is a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. Now, Lord, go with us, be with us, and keep us safe until we meet here again. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.